Some say that the term originated a century ago with the Roaring Twenties flappers. Others say that the term originated just a few decades ago with the hip-hop rappers. I'm talking about bling. Now, bling is shiny, draw attention to yourself kind of jewelry. It may be expensive, but often it's not. It may be made out of gold or silver, at least colored to be such. And it may be bejeweled, slathered, if you will, with gemstones, most of which are probably fake. It's an ostentatious display of wealth and prominence and self-significance. But there is a golden cord. Bejeweled with the gemstones of grace that ain't just bling. For the next 3 weeks together, Lord willing, I want to talk about this golden chain. And I want to talk about this gemstone that is hanging on this chain. I want to talk about not bling, but I want to talk about the real thing, the real golden cord that is of priceless worth. Last week we began a new series of sermons through the book of Ephesians. I am committed to a verse-by-verse exposition of the books of the Bible, and I have, over my ministry, gone through most all of the books of the New Testament. There's a couple little ones we haven't explored yet. Ephesians is the first one that I am returning to again. It was the first message, the first series that I went through a few weeks ago. Last week, I gave you an overview of the book, put it in its historical context, and we looked at the first sentence in this book, the first two verses that we call the salutation. It's simply a way that writers of antiquity typically began their book, rather than signing off at the end, identifying the author in a salutation like what we have here. Paul identifies himself from the very beginning. And in those first two verses, we talked about the author, we talked about the audience, and we talked about the address, the main themes that we're going to cover in this particular book, namely the gifts of grace and the gifts of peace that Paul wants his audience to experience and embrace. And he's going to talk about God's gift of grace, his unmerited favor, and he's going to talk about peace with God, the peace of God. This week we are going to look at the first chapter, and we're going to begin the first section that is part of the letter proper. This first section goes from verses 3 through 14, and it is so packed with truth. It's like we are entering a gold mine, and everywhere we look, there are pieces of gold. But what we're going to discover here is that there are in the text before us, there are two veins of gold that are absolutely astonishing. We're going to find those in verses 4 and 5. Paul begins this section with a doxology. And you remember from a sermon a couple of weeks ago when we talked about doxologies. A doxology is a word of glory befitting one who has crafted the golden chain, the golden cord. Now, before I even read our text this morning, I want to give you some opening observations that will help guide your thinking. You will find this in the introduction portion of the notes that have been provided for you this morning. I want to talk briefly about the nature of the content, the source of the content, and the form of the content here. As to its nature, what we find in this first section, verses 3 through 14, we're going to talk about God's master plan of salvation, past, present, and future. As to the source of this content, we are talking about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All three members of the Trinity are mentioned and celebrated for their part in this master plan of redemption. And regarding the form of this content, verses 3 through 14 are all one sentence. Now, some moderns would quickly say that Paul is guilty of writing a run-on sentence. And there may be a little bit of truth to that, but in defense of the Apostle Paul, he was so overwhelmed in his thinking regarding the work of God in our salvation. He was so overwhelmed, so enamored with this that he couldn't find a place to pause. His pen had to keep writing. He couldn't even find room for a period. This is a glorious word of glory regarding the work of God. Now this morning we're going to look at verses 3 through 6, which focuses on the work of the Father. We will see the Son certainly being involved here. Not so much the Holy Spirit yet. We find the Spirit mentioned later in this first section. But I want you to follow along with me. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, I'm reading from the New American Standard text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Point number one, verse 3, the Father is greatly blessed. Look again with me at verse 3. Let me read it again, and I want you to look for that one word that has different forms but is repeated three times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I think maybe by way of my emphasis, you understand that the word blessed or blessing is the word that is thrice repeated in verse 3. It comes from the Greek word eulogeo, which is a compound word, eu, meaning good, and logos, meaning word. You are familiar with the English word transliterated from the Greek word, eulogy, where at a funeral, a good word is said about the deceased. Here, Paul three times talks about the good word. He says a good word first about God the Father. Now, Christianity is monotheistic. That is, we affirm that there is one God. Jews are monotheistic. Muslims are monotheistic. How is Christianity different in its monotheism? Answer. There is mystery in this. We affirm that there is one God, only one God. Yet, God manifests himself in three persons or three personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in saying that, we do not mean that the Father is mostly God, and Jesus is mostly God, and the Holy Spirit is a little bit of God too, and together they make up the one God. No, we are saying that the Father is 100% God, and Jesus is 100% God, and the Holy Spirit is 100% God. How can that be? I don't know. But I can affirm that that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. Because I cannot fully and completely wrap my mind around that fact doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong. There are simply limitations with what I am able to understand and comprehend. Now, when we look at this first phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is Jesus' God when it comes to his humanity. And God is Jesus' Father when it comes to his deity. We can spend a lot of time right there talking about the intricacies of the Trinity. But I'm going to keep going. The second blessing has to do with the recipients of God's work. Turning back to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who's the us? Does the us include you and me? Answer, no. Paul wrote this, verse 1, to the saints, the holy ones, the set apart ones, the faithful ones in Christ, who were where? In Ephesus. The us includes him and those believers that were a part of that church in the city of Ephesus. He has blessed us, he writes his audience. Literally, the us does not include me and you. However, by application, if you are a believer in Christ, if you are a saint, that is, you are a holy one, you have been set apart from the world unto God's glory, if you are one of those full of faith ones in Christ Jesus, by application, you're part of the us. And Paul is speaking to you and me. If that applies to you, he has blessed us. He is giving us this good word specifically about the spiritual good words that are in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul's saying here that there are privileges, there are blessings, there are benefits spiritually intended for those who are saints and the faithful ones in Christ. Now there's no question that God blesses us physically and materially. Let me pause just for a second and expand that just a little bit to reaffirm what the scriptures teach. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34 and verse 26, Ezekiel, who was a prophet of God during the exile, the Babylonian exile of his people. The people were in Babylon. That's where Ezekiel's largest audience was. And he was reminding them that when the Lord blesses them, says and speaks and gives a good word to them, that they can return to their land. God's going to protect them from wild animals, and he is going to provide for them in their crops and in their orchards. And he says in verse 26, I will make them and the places around my hill, speaking of Jerusalem, a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. In a parallel verse, James, the half-brother of Jesus, chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. All good gifts come from God, and God lavishes his people with good things, material things, earthly things. But here in Ephesians 1, Paul is describing a different kind of blessing, a different kind of benefit, a different kind of privilege that is for his people, his saints, his full of faith ones. These are spiritual blessings. These are blessings that are in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. That is, these are blessings. He's simply amplifying what he means when he talks about spiritual blessings. He's talking about these blessings are outside of this earthly material world. He's talking about things that surpass this world. And when we get to this point, let me say this in conclusion of verse 3. At the very end, he says, all of this is in Christ. At this point, the Apostle Paul is amped up and he is in front of his television set right now, watching some finals in some Olympic race where the Olympic athletes are about ready to break a world record. And he is on the edge of his seat in eager anticipation to see the fullness of what God the Father is going to do in and among his people. In verse 4, we see the first vein of gold. Now there's a number of things that he's going to highlight as far as the richness of God's blessings, his spiritual blessings toward his people, and let me list some of these that we're going to find in these upcoming verses. He's going to talk about God's choosing and adopting and redeeming and forgiving and the knowledge of God's plan in Christ. He's going to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's going to talk about hope. All of these spiritual blessings are ours, are ours in Christ. But the first one, here in verse 4, second point in your notes, the Father chooses those whom he will redeem. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, just as the Father chose us in him, the adverb just as is giving us a cause for why Paul is so excited to talk about the good word, the blessing that God has given. He's going to begin to detail these spiritual blessings that God has reserved for his people. And here's the first one. He chose us in Christ. Now, this idea of choosing is not foreign to you if you are a student of the Scriptures. If you are familiar with the Bible, you understand that God called Moses, God called David, God called Abraham, God called Jacob. God renamed Jacob Israel and chose the people, the descendants of Jacob that bore his new name, Israel. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Find verse 15. On your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples. Did he choose them because they were smart? Because they were the most religious, the most God-fearing? No. Chapter 7, book of Deuteronomy. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. God's choosing of individuals is not a new, novel concept when we come into the New Testament. There are many passages of Scripture that affirm that God chooses, he elects, he appoints certain individuals unto salvation. We could use other synonyms. He foreordains. He predestines. God chooses, and those whom he chooses are redeemed. They're the saved ones. And only those. As a matter of fact, he wrote down the names of everyone whom he chose before there was time. Paul said it this way. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This idea of God choosing, electing, predestining, foreordaining is everywhere in the New Testament. Here's but a sampling. We find this idea in Matthew 11, Matthew 22, Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 18, Romans chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 18, and that's only the beginning. And I've not mentioned one, though there are many, verses in the Old Testament. Now, wait a minute, comes the objection. This idea of God electing, choosing, selecting particular individuals unto salvation is so controversial. There's been so much division in churches over this particular doctrine. Why does Paul mention it? Maybe we shouldn't even talk about it. Oh, there's many groups of people in churches around this world who don't talk about it. Should we not? Well, let me offer a response. If we find it in the Bible, though we may not fully understand it, should we not talk about it and seek to understand it? Well, I would argue that this doctrine of election, of God choosing, is really very comforting and reassuring. Let me expand that a little bit. Consider Paul's original audience. First century believers. Paul was addressing people in the city of Ephesus. Remember last week when we opened this book, I referred to that port city, that important commercial city, as Temple Town. Temple because the temple to the Greek goddess Artemis was there at Ephesus. That was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a destination point. It was a must-see on lots of people's bucket lists. I have to go to Ephesus. I got to see this wonder. Imagine these people in Paul's original audience, first century believers. When Paul speaks of God as choosing, selecting, foreordaining specific individuals unto salvation, it was very reassuring to these people because in their worldview, coming out of paganism, they followed after capricious, unpredictable, yo-yo temperamental, little g kinds of gods. And for them to hear about one who has forthrightly said, I'm going to choose these people unto salvation, was tremendously liberating. Think about people here in the 21st century. This doctrine is very reassuring and comforting to us because my salvation isn't dependent upon me. It's dependent upon one far greater than I am. See, my salvation isn't dependent upon what I do or I don't do, or how much I give or I don't give, or how much faith I have or how much faith I don't have. My salvation is not dependent upon that. My salvation rests firmly in the strong hands of Almighty God. And that's tremendously reassuring. But the question still hovers in the air. Yeah, but how do I know if my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? How do I know if I'm saved or if the people around me are saved? Let me offer an idea or two. You will never know, you'll never have eyes on the Lamb's Book of Life. So don't concern yourself with whether you are among the chosen list. Consider this. Ask yourself the question, do you understand that God is holy, perfect, righteous, just in all his ways? He is completely other than you. Do you understand that? Secondly, do you understand that you are a sinner before Almighty God? Just one violation of God's law, the smallest peccadillo, will exclude you from the halls of heaven, because God demands that everyone around him be holy and perfect like he is holy and perfect. Do you understand that in your sin, you are completely removed from God in his holiness, and there is one, only one way to gain the forgiveness you need and the righteousness you need in order to be in the presence of holy God? It's only found in Jesus the Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. I didn't invent this. Paul didn't invent this. This comes purely from the Lord himself. If I understand God's holiness, my sin, and the perfections of Christ as a substitute for me, what I need to worry about is, have I acknowledged my sin, repented of my sin, and submitted to the Lord Jesus? That's what I need to worry about. Back to our text in verse 4. Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before there was time, before I was born, before there was a problem in the world. Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Second page of your notes. There's a parallel passage I want to direct your attention to in the book of Colossians. You'll remember last week we talked about, in the historical context of the book of Ephesians, there are four extant letters that we have in the New Testament that we call prison epistles that were written by Paul during his Roman imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Now, Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon roughly went to the same part of the world in Western present-day Turkey. Philippians went elsewhere, it's not a surprise for us to find parallel passages when we compare Ephesians with Colossians. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says this: he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to, listen, present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It is part of the redeeming work of Christ to present his people to the Father holy and blameless and beyond reproach in a perfect way. Is that going to happen in this life? No. It's not. I am not going to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach in this life. He's talking about, and I think even here in Ephesians 1, he's talking about the bookends of our redemption. And it looks like this. From eternity past, God chose, he selected those whom he would redeem. And he did so that we be holy and blameless before him, which is going to happen at the other end of my existence in glorification. Here's the bookends of our salvation. And it's the work of the Father. And Paul is absolutely overwhelmed with this understanding and his discussion of it. Blessed be God for his great, his superlative work on our behalf. He chooses us and he perfects us. Now, that being said, when he does talk about this purpose, this reason for choosing that we be holy and blameless, it does have an ethical dimension to it. I think he's talking about the perfection of holiness and the perfection of a blamelessness, or more literally, blemish-free life, a blemish-free life, where sin is completely removed. I think that's what he's talking about. But in the in-between time, there is that element, that expectation, that demand by God that we be holy, blameless, in the here and now. I am to be growing in this manner of living. In chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, intended beforehand, that we should walk in them." And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ." We have an expectation. We have a demand. God is, he is the Lord. He can impose an obligation on his subjects, and that he does, even for ethical living. This is our wonder. This is our amazement. This is from the pen of John Chadwick. "I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true. No, I was found by thee." The first vein of gold that we find in our text this morning is this idea of God choosing, electing certain individuals. The second vein of gold is found in the next verse, verse 5. Point number 3 in your notes, the Father adopts those whom he redeems. Look at verse 5. "In love," this is, I'm picking up from the end of verse 4. Remember, there's no punctuation here, so there's no period in the original text here. So the editors of the New American Standard text put the period before the phrase "in love" in verse 4. Now, there's other translations, other translators who have other reasons for including that phrase in love with the content of verse 4, putting a period after it rather than before it. But I'm going to simply take the scholarly work of the New American Standard translators, and I'm going to accept the period prior to the phrase in love. So verse 5 really should begin with that phrase, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Now in reading this text, you might be led to conclude that the main verb here is predestined. But it's not. That is a supportive verbal idea, a participle specifically, that supports this idea of God choosing, and those whom God chooses, this is what he does for them. He predestines them not just to salvation, but he predestines them to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. This idea of predestination means that something is fixed in advance. Something is established beforehand. And that which is established, which is fixed, is our adoption. So every person who is chosen by God in time will be adopted by God, welcomed into the family, included in the family. In Psalm 87, the sons of Korah speak of God's people, and it's not exclusively of Israelites, but even of foreigners. Everyone who is one who trusts in God, psalmist says that one is born in Zion, meaning that one is born into God's family, adopted into his family. One commentator noted this. The verb foreordain or predestine appears 6 times in the New Testament and is used exclusively of God and serves to emphasize his sole initiative and authority in our salvation. Predestination is for a God-designed purpose, in this instance, adoption. As we look into the Old Testament, there's not any rules or laws that govern the process of adoption, but we can find a good many governing laws when we look at the Roman world, Paul's world of the governing authorities in his day. I put 3 points in your notes regarding this kind of crossover between Roman law and what we understand spiritually, the scriptures to teach us about our adoption. And the first one is this. According to Roman law, a child who is adopted is released from their obligations toward their natural father. Now, when we take that idea and look at what the Bible says about this kind of a concept, you'll remember back to John chapter 8, where Jesus is debating with the religious leaders of his day, and they were very adamant, saying, "We are offspring of Abraham. Abraham is our father." And you remember Jesus' conversation with them as we looked at that rather recently. Jesus says, "No, you are not under the obligation. You are not following Abraham as your father. You are following the evil one, the devil himself. He is your father. Well, for those who have been adopted into God's family, we're released from any obligation to follow the evil one. We want to run away from that. We have an obligation to follow after our true father, our adopting father. And we bow in humble submission in doing that. Roman law said that a child that is adopted acquires all of the legal rights of a naturally born child, including the inheritance that may come to that child. Now, Paul's going to talk about the spiritual blessing of adoption in verses 11, verse 14, again in verse 18 of chapter 1. We'll get there. So I'm going to reserve any comment about our adoption dealing with inheritance for that time. Thirdly, I would point out that according to Roman law, a child who is adopted assumes the family name and status. And spiritually, when we are enfolded into God's family, we take on the name of our Savior, and we are called Christians. We not only love Him, but we want to reflect in our life His glory and His priorities, His very life. With regard to our status, we are equal with every other believer. It doesn't matter what kind of socioeconomic level you come from, what your education background is. When we come as God's people, there is equality in our status. Remember, I said that there were four prison epistles. Take Philippians out of the picture. Take Colossians out of the picture. But there was a slaveholder by the name of Philemon that was in the church in Colossae, just a few miles away from Ephesus. Paul wrote that letter to Philemon as a slaveholder because his slave Onesimus, a runaway, had come to faith in Christ. And in that letter, Paul appeals to Philemon and says, please welcome Onesimus back. Not because he's a humbled slave, but because now he is a brother in Christ. You are on equal footing in the church. You have an equal status. That doesn't mean that we all have the same gifts. It doesn't mean that we all have the same responsibilities before the Lord. But it does mean, in terms of our status, I am arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, before I move on from this idea of adoption, I want to again read verse 5. I want you to see two things in that verse. But before I say that, I want to make this point. This idea of adoption, which is the complementary act of the Father after choosing us. He chooses us before a time. He adopts us in time. But that choice of election, that choice of adoption, is not the result of some sterile doctrine where God's going to do whatever God's going to do. I need you to see from verse 5 why God chooses, why God adopts. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. It is because of his great love for those whose names he penned in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is because of the kind, because God acted out of the kind intention of his will that he chooses, that he adopts. There's a parallel in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul writes, it is God who is at work for his good pleasure. God chooses, God adopts, first and foremost, for his glory. Secondarily, for our good. But he does so out of love, out of the kind intention of his will. He is purposed to do that which is pleasing. One young mother wrote into Reader's Digest, I stayed with my parents for several days after the birth of our first child. One afternoon, I remarked to my mother that it was surprising that our baby had dark hair, since both my husband and I are fair. The mother said, well, your daddy has black hair. But mama, I replied, that doesn't make sense, because I'm adopted. With an embarrassed smile, she said the most wonderful words I've ever heard. I always forget. God never forgets, but with great intention, with great purpose, with great love, does he choose? You see, those that are not chosen, they really don't care about all of this stuff. Point number four, the Father is greatly glorified. Look at verse 6 with me. All of this to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God does what he does completely apart from anything that I have done, anything I have contributed, I could contribute. He does it purely out of unmerited favor through Christ, through the Beloved. Psalm 63, David wrote, my lips will praise you. And he tells us in that verse why. Because your unfailing love is better than life itself. Praise is the only appropriate response to what we find God doing in the Son. The Father activates our redemption. The Son accomplishes it. He is the golden cord upon which we hang the gemstone of our salvation. And my friends, that ain't no bling. Let's pray. Father, it is good, it is glorious, it is our delight to talk about that which you have done for us in Christ Jesus. You have saved us, you have redeemed us, you have forgiven us, you have given us life, you have adopted us. Oh, Father, if there are any here in my hearing, be it now or later on the internet, if there are any that are questioning, remind them of your holiness, their sinfulness, and the Lord Jesus, who alone is able to bridge that gulf. Forgive us our sins and clothe us with the robe of righteousness, whereby we can enter the presence of your holiness. In the name of the Master, we pray. Amen.